Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hope you're all doing well, and we're thankful for everyone that has joined us. And I especially want to thank you not only for joining with us week after week as we continue to study God's Word, but also for the support, financial support that you give towards this ministry. We do appreciate it. And we're thankful for every one of you. We are in and starting a new chapter this week, Luke chapter 18. We will be taking a look at verses 1 to 14. This is a great and wonderful book, the book of Luke. It is especially meaningful to me because this is the last book of the New Testament that I have not taught through. So I'm looking forward to the completion of it, God willing. And I'm thankful for all of the truths that are contained in this book and that we've together taken this journey in looking at those truths. So if you do have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 18, we will be, again, looking at 1 to 14. The title I put on this is Pray Often and with Humility. Verse 1, Jesus says, and Luke records for us, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. So this is a continuation of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. When you go down to verse 8, it makes mention again of the coming of Christ when he comes. So rather than have a division between 17 and 18, it perhaps would have been better to just continue on with 17 because that's what Jesus is doing, what Luke is doing here as he is recording for us. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has put this book together. So chapter 18 is not divorced from 17, but rather it is a continuation. So it's the same setting, the same people he's talking to. It just says in verse 1, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus is explaining how we should live until we reach the kingdom. This has been about the kingdom of God in chapter 17 and the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the physical establishment of it is still in the future. The kingdom of God was among them. Right now when Jesus was speaking, he said earlier, so he says, if you're looking for something here, there, wherever, and somebody telling you, over here is the kingdom of God or there, he's saying to them, look, the kingdom of God is among you. Meaning that he is the king, and those who turn their lives over to him, he becomes the king of their lives, and therefore the kingdom of God resides within them. But there is a physical kingdom that is coming down the line, and it is a kingdom which will have earthly physical characteristics. Jesus will be King Jesus. He will be ruler of that kingdom. But before that, Jesus has been warning those who have been listening that there is going to be judgment that will come before that kingdom will be established. And we took a look at that several verses last time. Two will be sleeping in bed, one will be taken in judgment, one will be left to go into the millennial kingdom, two shall be working in a field. So there are examples of the fact that there is a judgment that is going to occur, and therefore we need to be ready for that judgment. And while we are still here on this earth, we are going through various, believers are going through various persecutions and trials and so on. And so that's why Jesus now is transitioning into the subject of prayer. Because if there's anything that should characterize us during our time before Christ returns, it should be prayer. So he's explaining how we should live until we reach the kingdom, mainly be in prayer. So in light of trials, persecutions, temptations, like we've talked about in the last chapter, like that was occurring in the days of Noah and Lot, the sinfulness, the wickedness on this earth, we need to pray. And we need to pray often. Jesus says, Luke is saying that he was telling them, Jesus was telling them to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. This goes along with a few verses that I put down here. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of the book of Philippians says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So in all three of these sections, and there are three of these verses, and there are many other verses that talk about prayer, but these really emphasize how important prayer is, and not to be anxious, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Devote yourselves to prayer. So prayer in Scripture is never taken lightly. No one ever speaks of it flippantly. So, why do believers stop praying? If prayer is important, why do we stop praying? I put down three reasons why believers often stop praying. Number one is out of frustration. The time involved in it, not the answer to prayer that I wanted. All kinds of reasons people get frustrated about prayer. You know, when you think about it, we're talking to somebody we can't see, and so therefore that makes it a little more difficult. There's not an immediate talking back when we talk to God. He doesn't immediately talk back to us. We go to His Word, and that speaks to us, but He Himself does not speak. So there's a certain amount of frustration, and people stop praying as a result of it, or they don't pray as much as they should. Number two, we assume God is not going to answer our prayers. I've met a lot of cynical people who just say praying is like rolling the dice. You don't know what you're going to get, and you probably won't get what you want. And so they become cynical about it. And as a result, they approach prayer just assuming that God is not going to answer their prayers. And then number three, why believers stop praying, is because they don't see, they lack the big picture of all things. We have a tendency to become very small in our thinking, in our understanding of this world and what's going on. And it is very helpful if we have the big picture. If we see that before the foundation of the world, way back before anything was created, God put together a plan. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all put together a plan. A plan that would display the glories of God, or the attributes of God, or the perfections of God as fully as possible. That's what we call the glory of God. And so God put this together because He is perfect, and He wanted to share that perfection and for us to see that perfection. And so this plan that we're seeing rolled out on a daily basis is a plan that is doing that. Now, you might not see it. I might not see it. I might think, how in the world is this glorifying God? But it is. It will glorify Him one way or the other, whether it is condemnation or salvation or glorification or sanctification, all of those things that God has designed will glorify Him in the end. So if we see the big picture and we see that God has a plan and that that plan is being carried out, then I don't get so nervous about whether my prayers are specifically getting answered or being answered right away. It helps me to be patient and to say, you know, God's got a big thing going here. He's put this plan together. It has a lot of moving parts to it. And when I pray, and my prayer enters into or comes upon His plan, it's not for Him to submit to me and my plan. It's up to me and what I pray and what I think and what I desire to fit into the plan of God. And so if I am praying biblically and the timing is right, then my prayer is answered. For sometimes it might be it is His will, but the timing is off. And so I need to wait and I need to just trust Him that it all will be taken care of. Some things are not that I might pray are not a part of His plan. I might not be praying biblically. I might be praying from wrong motives. And so if I get this big picture and what God is doing and carrying out, therefore I can pray. I can obey God and pray. But I don't need to be uptight over the fact that I'm not seeing my prayers immediately answered. And maybe I need to go back and check out whether what I'm praying is biblical if I'm not seeing an answer to my prayers. So big picture is very important, helps us to keep on praying and not get frustrated or not to make assumptions that are not right. So Jesus here gives them a parable, and He talks about a judge, verse 2, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man." So here's a judge, and this judge was pretty typical of that day. Got to remember, Jesus is putting this illustration together, and He is choosing things that certainly the people that are going to hear this parable are able to relate to. So when He talks about this judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, that's a pretty typical judge of that time. In other words, he just does his job for himself. He's not consulting with God. He has very little compassion and kindness for man. He has no respect for man, so he's just doing his thing. So think about it. How tough would this judge be? I mean, we're hoping in any kind of a trial or a case, a person who perhaps is involved in that case, you're hoping for a judge that's compassionate, a judge that would understand you. You would hope this would be a moral judge who has high morality. But this judge, in this illustration, he had neither of them. He did not fear God, and he did not respect man. So, as we would say, this guy's kind of a tough cookie. He's kind of a difficult person. And boy, to come before him, I mean, you probably would only expect the worst to happen. All right, verses 3, 4, and 5. Jesus continues on with this parable, and he says there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." So there was a widow in that city. A widow here, when we think about it, She has no husband to help her. She's coming before the judge. She's seeking help. She is all alone. You think of that culture, women lacked power. They were pretty much powerless. She is totally at the mercy of that judge, and doesn't look like he has a lot of mercy. So she comes to this godless, heartless judge for legal protection. She has an opponent, as it says here, give me legal protection from my opponent. She has somebody that is going after her, maybe made some accusations about her, because, as we'll see when we go through this, he ends up vindicating her, giving her the legal protection. That's what legal protection means in this case. It means vindication. Okay, so she has an opponent. She needs help. And what she does is she keeps coming. So it says here, verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. So she doesn't go once and just say, here it is, judge, here's my problem. And he says no, and then she goes and says, okay, that's my answer. I know I'm not going to get any place with him. No, she keeps coming and saying to him, give me legal protection. Again in verse 4, his character is emphasized because it says, for a while, he was unwilling. He kept turning her down. Okay? And it says, for a while. So this isn't just a one or twice turn down. I take it that it was over and over and over again. But afterwards, it says, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. Okay? So there, again, we have his testimony, so to speak, of himself, that there is no fear of God in this man, and he has zero respect for others. So he starts out unwilling. He's really saying, don't bother me. But it's her persistence that pays off, and he grants her protection or vindication. Notice verse 5. Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. So it's her persistence. She keeps coming, and finally he says, okay, I'm going to grant it. Now, note here that it was not his kindness or compassion that moved him. He didn't suddenly change and think, you know what? Boy, I got to be more compassionate. I got to be more kind and loving towards those who end up in my courtroom. Oh no, wasn't that? That didn't enter into it. It was her perseverance, her determination that caused him to change his mind. You see, and it says here, otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. So his decision was all about him and his discomfort. So when we make the comparison between this judge and God himself, it is the fact that these are really two very different individuals. God is not concerned about his discomfort and what he plans and what he carries out in this world. It's not about him per se. Oh, in the end, he'll get the glory, sure. But he also is looking out for our interests. All right, 6, 7, and 8. And the Lord said, hear what the righteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So in verse 6, Jesus is saying, let's just stop for a minute and let's think about what the judge said. Let's think about what just happened. The Lord says here in verse 6, hear what the righteous judge said. And what that really means is, let's think about this for a second. I mean, here you got this unrighteous judge, this cruel, only into himself judge, and here comes this poor widow, and she has no power, very little influence, whatever. She comes with a request, and anybody that would look at this would say, she's not going to get a request. I mean, this guy is a hard, cold individual. How in the world is she ever going to get the request? And there's only one answer to that, is that's because of her perseverance. So with that in mind then, now we turn to God in verse 7, because the comparison here is with this judge, this unrighteous judge, and with God, who is the righteous judge. So God is a different kind of judge than we've just been looking at here. He is kind and compassionate toward those who are his, notice, chosen ones. Look at verse 6. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect? Let's stop right there a minute. It's a very specific term that's used here. The word elect, which means his chosen one. And you have to just stop and you just have to think about this because it's important. God in eternity past, before he created anything in this world, he chose those who would come to belief and faith in Christ. Now you got to believe that if he did that in eternity past, he has a love and a compassion for those individuals, those who are his chosen, okay? And it makes sense then that when they, as it says here in verse 7, cry to him day and night, he's going to hear them, he's going to answer them. And the question he asks is, and will he delay long over them? And of course, verse 8 says he will bring about justice quickly. So unlike the widow who was a stranger to the judge, we are his children. We are his chosen. These are the ones who in their distress and trials are crying out to him in their prayers. So verse 8 then continues on with this theme that we saw in chapter 17 of the coming of Christ. And it says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So at the coming of Christ, there will be justice. There will be vindication for his elect. I think of in the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, when the saints are before the throne, all the persecution that's taking place in the world in the tribulation period of those who come to Christ during the tribulation period, and those who are before the throne are those who are crying out to God, how long, O God, how long will you wait before you vindicate those who are upon the earth? How long will it be before you rescue those who are under such persecution? And that's kind of the picture now. Now we experience, everyone in this world, to some degree, experiences some kind of persecution, temptation, trials, troubles, problems, and that's why we are to pray. And when we pray to our Heavenly Father who is indeed compassionate and kind towards us, and so he will deal out retribution. He will judge. His wrath will be poured out someday on those who in turn are right now causing hardship and trials and problems for believers. But the question is asked, However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So, he is going to come, but right now, will he find faith? If he was to come today, if he's to come next year or 50 years from now, whatever it might be, will he find those who through their prayers are demonstrating their faith? That's what this is talking about. Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find those who belong to him who are faithful in their prayer lives and constantly bringing their requests to him? So therefore, what Jesus is saying is here, do not grow weary, do not lose heart. Pray always. Because you see, prayer and faith stand and fall together. If you stop praying, your faith will wither. If you pray continually, your faith will be strong and it will increase. So it makes sense that Jesus brings faith into this parable here, the end of this parable here. He's been talking about prayer. Then he doesn't say, will he find people praying on the earth? He says, will he find faith? Because those two are interlocked together. So the application to us is that you want to be strong in your faith? Pray. You want to have a strong prayer life? Then exercise your faith. They both go together. That brings us to a second parable, starting at verse 9. And it says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So Jesus now tells a second parable, which also involves prayer. This parable was directed at those who were moral, who were religious, those who were self-righteous. They saw others who were not in their elite group with disdain, with disrespect, and with scorn. You notice it says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. What a great definition of self-made, man-made, self-righteous religion. It just simply is those who trust in themselves. There's only two kinds of people in this world. There are those that trust in God, and there are those that entrust in man. Very simple. In this instance here, self-righteous people, people who trust in themselves, they view others with contempt. They look down their noses at others. Others are not as good as they are. And of course, we know here who Jesus was speaking of, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, because these are the ones that were trusting in themselves, trusting in the fact that they were righteous, and they were the ones that looked down on everybody else. All right, verse 10 through 12. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So the parable starts out with two men went up to the temple to pray. We know that back in the first century, where there was a temple, there were two times a day, when the Jews would enter the temple to pray. They would go at 9 a.m., they would go at 3 p.m. Sacrifices were at both services. You'll find that if you want to go back and study what went on in those services, look at Numbers 28 and Leviticus chapter 1. Now, that is significant, as we will see as we work our way through this parable. But you have to understand that they're in the temple, sacrifices have been offered, atonement has been offered, and This is what these two men are there for. So you've got it says here, end of verse 10, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. But these two individuals couldn't be more different. I mean, they are totally at the end of the spectrum from each other. The Pharisee was looked upon in that society as the most respected, the most moral, honored person that existed. On the total other end of the spectrum, you've got the tax collector. He was the most hated. He was the most despised. He was the scum of the earth. You could not get any lower than him. Everybody hated the tax collector. And they were sent out by Rome. You'll remember, a tax collector would go to Rome. He would buy a franchise, so to speak, an area that would be his area to collect taxes. Rome told him, this is how much we want you to collect from people. And then whatever you want to charge over and above that, you can do so, and that will be yours. So the incentive, the motivation for a tax collector to charge exorbitant fees and taxes would be because he could pocket whatever was above what Rome required. So you had all kinds of corruptness, dishonesty, everything. And people knew that. Matthew was a tax collector. We went through the whole story of Matthew and tax collectors and so on back chapters ago. And so they were totally at the opposite end of life's spectrum of individuals. And though they were in the same room, you'll notice that the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, and the tax collector was some other place. So even though they were in the same room, they would be far apart. I mean, they're far apart in who they are, how people looked at them, and so on. But even physically, they would not be close to one another. A Pharisee would not get close to a tax collector. And you'll remember the Pharisees were those who, when they went into the temple, they took the good seats, right? That's what they wanted, the good seats. So both of them are there to worship and to pray. So it's not surprising to us that we see both of their prayers here, because that's what Jesus wants to point out to us. Now you'll notice it says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. The Pharisee is praying this to himself. I think that's interesting the way that's put. So true. I mean, let's face it. His prayers, his self-righteous prayers, were at most bouncing off of the ceiling of the temple. I mean, they weren't going any farther than the ceiling of the temple. In fact, a good way to put it is, he was simply praying this to himself. People that are caught up in self-made religion, in their self-righteousness, in actuality, when you see them praying, and they think they're praying to God, in actuality, they're just praying to themselves. They have no relationship with God. So they're just praying to themselves. And I often hear people, they'll say, well, we went to such and such a service at such and such a religious gathering or whatever, and all those people seem so sincere. Oh, they got up and they gave prayers that were just marvelous, wonderful prayers, and they go on and they're almost baffled. They think, I'm sure these people, I mean, to pray that way, they've got to be Christians. Listen, if you're caught up in a works righteousness system, you're not a believer. I don't care what comes out of your mouth, what you utter, what you say. If you're believing in that system, your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling of where you are. They're not getting any higher than that. The prayer of the Pharisee, you will notice here, is all about himself. Five times he says, I. It's all about him. It's real easy to see. And you see, if you're in that kind of a working for your salvation religion, it has to be all about you. It has to be what you've accomplished, what you've done, because that's what you believe is going to obtain for you someday salvation. It's me that's going to attain salvation. It's my good works that's going to bring that about. So, this is a good example of it, what the Pharisee is like here. So, his self-made religion is all about do's and don'ts, and really, that's all it's about. And he starts out with the don'ts, where he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. So he's talking about, this is who I do not affiliate with. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Kind of reminds me of the little saying, you probably heard me say it many times. I think it maybe came out of Moody Bible Institute. They used to have it. We don't drink, we don't chew, and we don't run with the girls that do. I guess that's where that came out of. But it was kind of taking a look at people who were enforcing some kind of a legal code. And so they came up with that little saying, we don't drink, we don't dance, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. This is kind of what this Pharisee is saying. And of course, in the context of Moody Bible Institute, we're not saying that people there are not Christians, that they're caught up in a work righteousness, but it's just when you look at legalism, whether you've got first-degree legalism, which is what the Pharisees were, or you've got second-degree legalism, which is legalism that creeps into the church and among believers, it all comes down to do's and don'ts. And the don'ts here for this guy was don't affiliate with these people, swindlers, unjust, the unjust, adulterers, and he says, even like this tax collector. Notice he puts, well, what he's really doing here, he's playing spiritual king of the mountain, right? I mean, you remember what you used to do at recess, perhaps, when you were growing up, and you'd go out at recess at your school, and they had snowplow or whatever, had piled up great big banks, and you'd play king of the mountain. And somebody'd run up on the top, and they want to stay on the top to be king. So anybody that tried to ascend up that big mountain of snow, they would push them off. And then somebody would come and push that person off, and so on, and you do that all recess. And that was playing king of the mountain. Well, there's a spiritual king of the mountain, and that's what this Pharisee is doing here. He's pushing everybody else off so that he's the one that's remaining, which means he is the most spiritual. He's more spiritual than all these people that he's talking about. And you'll notice here that he puts the tax collector last. He puts him at the bottom below everyone else because that's where they were in society. You know, self-righteousness is really ugly. I mean, it just is. When you look at this and the way this guy is acting, it reminds me of Paul in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 8. Paul says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, if there's anybody that could be proud and brag about what they've achieved in religion, it would be me. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, which means I kept the law fastidiously. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. And then Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but, and here the New American Standard is being very gracious and kind to use this word, because it's not rubbish, it's the word dung, it's the word manure. I count it all manure, skubalon is the Greek word, so that I may gain Christ. Everything that I had chalked up in my credit column that was of worth to me, I had to remove all of that and say all of that was worthless, and the only thing that matters is Christ. And you see, Paul is saying, I was a Pharisee, I was up bragging how good I was, better than everybody else. I look at it now, everything that I achieved, garbage, dung, manure. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance, well, let's go back just for a second to verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So here's the dues. Here's the things that he did do. He talks about the things that he didn't do. In other words, affiliating with these people. These are the things that he does. He fasts twice a week, and he pays his tithes. Tithes of all that he gets, okay? But in comparison to that, we go to verse 13, and it says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So in contrast to the proud Pharisee, we have the humble tax collector here. And he is at a distance here. He is some other place. He could not approach the place where a Pharisee would be, and probably felt very distant from God. He knew that everybody considered him the scum of the earth. And so he was at some distance. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. So he is not worthy. As he sees himself, he is not worthy even to look up to heaven. He senses his guilt and shame. He realizes he is corrupt. He is immoral. He is dishonest. He is a swindler. He is an extortioner. So in this parable, Jesus chose the most righteous man and the worst sinner to make this comparison. It's absolutely brilliant. And it says here, he couldn't lift his eyes up to heaven because he realized who he was. He could not even face God, but he was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He beats his breast here. They did that in, for instance, the first century, and I think even you can go back in the Old Testament. It was a symbol of where his corrupt heart is, which is sinful and evil. So you beat on your chest because your chest contains your heart. And it's like you're pounding on your heart, this heart that is full of evil and sin. Matthew 15, 19 to 20, when it talks about the heart, it says in verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. It's what's inside you that defiles you, not what comes out of your mouth, per se. So the heart is evil and wicked, as Jeremiah said. How can it possibly change? And here's this tax collector who realizes who he is, who realizes how corrupt his heart is. He is convicted. He understands because he's there in the temple. He understands atonement. He understands sacrifice. He understands substitution. He understands those things. And he's crying out for mercy. It says at the end of verse 13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So it is in his humility, it's in his unworthiness, his wretchedness, that causes him to cry out for mercy. And he has just experienced them offering up the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, the sacrifices that would stand for the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for man's sin. He gets it. He understands it. And when he's standing up and when he's beating his breast and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, he is saying, I need atonement. I need the sacrifices to be applied to me. I need salvation. That's the bottom line. That's what he desired. And he did all of this in a prayer of humility. Humility is so important in prayer, where we come not because of anything great we've done, but we come only because of what he's done, and that enables us to enter the throne room of grace, that we can actually talk to God and tell him the things that are on our hearts. Well, then verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what Jesus says here is going to blow some self-righteous, work righteousness minds. I mean, this is going to blow their minds, what Jesus said. Because this isn't the way religion works. This isn't the way Pharisaicalism works. This is not the way Roman Catholicism or any other religion works. Any other religion that is trying to work their way to heaven. They look at it, they say, it's going to take a long time. I got to build up an awful lot of credits. I got to build up a lot of works so that God will be pleased enough to let me into heaven. And here comes Jesus. And Jesus declares here that the worst of sinners, this tax collector, in an instant, in a moment, can be made righteous. He can be justified. Are you kidding me? No such thing. You see, every man made religion on this earth with their proud flesh despises that statement. Despises the statement. And that is why they crucified the Son of God. They could not stand it that someone could say and could declare that in a moment you could be justified. The common thinking of those that are caught up in work righteousness systems, whatever those systems might be, Mormons, JWs, they're all working for their salvation. And they look at it and it's going to take time. And the worst thing, they think it's just a pure hoax. They think somebody could declare that in a moment you could actually be saved, you could actually experience salvation. You see, it doesn't make sense to them, and they hate it. They despise it. So he says at the end of this, when he sums it up, Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you exalt yourself now as these fleshly Pharisees, self-righteous Pharisees are doing, you do it now, someday you will be humbled at the great white throne judgment. When you stand there before God and you've rejected his Son and you've tried to make it on your own, you're going to be humbled. You're not going to have a thing to say. When people die today, they go to a waiting place. They're waiting for the great white throne judgment. And they're probably in there thinking, boy, this is all what I'm going to say when I get to the great white throne judgment. When I have my day in court, this is what I'm going to say. And I'm going to tell about all the things that I did. And Jesus is going to say, just like it says in Isaiah, all your righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags that are worthless, totally worthless. But if you humble yourself now, someday you will be exalted in heaven, having been justified by his grace. And that's the only way we're justified, is by his grace. And that's why it can take place in a moment. Once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, and you put it in him alone. You do it by faith alone. Once you do that, the gavel comes down. You are declared righteous at that point. righteous. Well, let's go on to four applications of what we talked about today. Number one, pray often. Pray for anything and pray for everything. Pray in the morning, pray at noon, pray in the evening, and at all times in between. Don't give up. Christ is coming back. Keep praying. Keep praying. Number two, our judge is loving, kind, and compassionate. He will answer. He will vindicate us someday. Might be now. We could experience some of his, he could vindicate us now before man in the fact that we've been accused. And that has happened. But let's look at the big picture here. And someday we will be vindicated for who we were, the fact that we stood up for Christ, we gave testimony to him, we might have been persecuted or whatever, but we'll be declared innocent and right someday. Number three, there is a world of difference between those who are in a self-righteous religion and those who trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. You know, we have to keep emphasizing that. We have to keep saying it over and over again, because everything in this world and everything in religious circles wants to push us to say that we're just like them. It wants to get us to compromise. It wants us to declare that, yeah, we use the same language, same thing. I guess we're pretty much just like everyone else that's in religion. And that's a tragedy when that happens. And we have to have our heads straight in that, and we need to help others have their heads straight in it. We don't need to join with anybody for any cause, whatever moral cause it might be. We don't need to do that. We need to keep the lines very, very clear and very, very separate. Because what we stand for and what others stand for is vastly different, regardless of the fact that we might agree on things such as abortion or some kind of gun control or whatever moral thing there might be that comes up, that people want to march for or whatever. Look, we let them do their own demonstrating and marching and so on, and we'll do ours. But we don't want to put the two groups together and confuse people that, in fact, we all stand for the same thing, because we don't. Number four, it is the prayer of humility that moves God's heart to save and to justify. You can't come to God saying all the things that you've done. Here's what I've done, God. I'm sure now you're more than willing to save me. No, no. You come and you declare bankruptcy, that you have nothing to offer God. You come as the tax collector came, beating his chest, beating his heart, saying, I have nothing good in there to offer, and I only throw myself at your mercy, that you would be merciful to me. That's how we come to God. Let's pray. Father God, we're just thankful that your word is so clear. We're thankful that it couldn't be any more clear. We just understand over and over and over again as we go through this marvelous book of Luke, from all different kinds of directions, all different kinds of parables, illustrations, truths, things that are presented. We see it, we see it and hear it all, and it always just confirms itself. It never contradicts itself, but it always agrees with itself, and therefore we know it's true and right. And so we're grateful today that when we think about our own prayer lives, how much we need to pray, how often we need to pray, how much we need to be in prayer. It's like it says in Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but as we see the day approaching even more. And with prayer, as we see the day approaching, how much more we should be praying. So we're thankful that we are to pray often, that you are a God of compassion and kindness and love towards us. You are quick to move. Might not be as quick as we think, but again, it's the big picture. You're sovereign. You got a plan. You're carrying it out. So thank you. Thank you for the admonitions and what we've learned about praying today. And then for two men, an illustration of two men praying. And one praying out of a heart that is proud and self-righteous, and another man who is praying out of a heart of humility, begging for mercy. And so the contrast is there. We're thankful that we can look at our own lives and see, where are we at when it comes to our salvation? Have we truly dropped before you and asked you for mercy upon us that you might save us? And we're thankful that that doesn't go on and on for a long period of time, but that we can be justified in a second, in a moment. How wonderful that is. We can have the security of our salvation because of not what we've done, but because of what you've done on the cross. Thank you for this wonderful passage. Apply it to our lives, for we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for His sake alone. Amen.